Good morning, everybody. I'm hearing a ring. Should I move back? I'm not going to move back farther. I'm still ringing, but I don't know what to do about that. We'll go on. Okay. Today we're going to work with love. Today we're going to work with love a bit. Today we're going to work with love a bit. Love, love, love. How does this do? The crowds are pouring in, buses are coming. I'm going to keep doing sound check. I'm just going to go forward with it, all right? We'll just see what happens, okay. We're not going to talk about love languages. That would be a helpful thing to do. I will say, and this is not a manipulative thing. Some people who do love me left a card up here. You know who you are. I don't know who you are. Starbucks gift card for me. Love language. If you're not into Starbucks, machinery tools will do for me as well. Now, I have a plasma cutter, I have a welder, I have a drill press, so those are a little high dollar and off the scale. I have a metric socket set, I have a variety of other tools. I have a tremendous impact driver from Milwaukee that will wrench any nut or lug nut off or on anything. It's fantastic. I'm not being paid for that advertisement, but if you are interested in that, Milwaukee has an absolute beast of an impact driver. We better get off that topic. Okay. All right. My sister is a realtor. And you all know, I'm going to guess, the mantra that realtors have about how to evaluate property. And what is it? Location, location, location. I had an occasion several years ago to be in Atlanta for about a 3-day conference, and they put us up in a hotel. My habit is to do walking whenever I can, and so part of my daily schedule is to get out and do a major amount of walking. I try to get my 10,000 steps, not always successful. So I went out from the hotel to do some walking and went down and around and walked into a really nice new neighborhood, a cul-de-sac with beautiful townhouses there, beautiful landscaping, beautiful back fences, and I just thought this would be about an ideal place to live, and I realized something. As I stood there looking at this beautiful townhouse for sale, about every 45 seconds, a gigantic airplane from the Atlanta International Airport was in full throttle takeoff right over top of that townhouse. I stood there and it was, and you can, if you've really listened to airplanes, you can hear the vortex sound afterwards as well. And it was there again and again and again and again and again. I almost felt morally obligated to write down the name of the realtor and say, if you do not inform a potential buyer the location of this townhouse, you're committing, it's an immoral act, right? Location, location, location. Same with scripture. We tend to dive bomb into or parachute drop into a passage, not thinking about what's before, what's after. In our last session, we worked with the Transfiguration, where Jesus goes up a mountain, calls his disciples, or calls the three of his interior group to himself, and he says to them, or the voice from heaven says, "This is my son, listen to him." Why there? Why would you need that? At that point in the gospel, I'm going to suggest it to you, Jesus has just delivered an insane message. If you're going to come after me, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And by the way, I, the guy that you thought was going to be Messiah, I am headed to my death as well. This was off the scale, made no sense. This is where you're doubting your leader. You're worried that he may be a lunatic. This is a good point for Jesus to take three of his key guys up a mountain and allow the Father, and I'm going to translate in a different way. We heard about the Trina version last night. Here's another version. God, the voice from heaven says, listen to him. He's not crazy. He is not crazy. Listen to him. A good place. Now, here we are in chapter 12 of Mark. It's this famous story of Jesus in a dispute with scribes. Verses 28 through 34. And he's going to be asked a question about the law. Now, back to the real estate question. Why here? What's the location? What are we doing? Again, it's great to be working in a team and having other team members prove your points. And you can, I can economize here because David has made such a good point. The baptism of Jesus is his anointing as a royal son. He is the king of Israel, even though nobody is realizing it. Who better than, a few chapters later, or a few verses later, enter into battle, kings enter into battle against the demonic, and then a few chapters later we have parables about the kingdom of God. Who better to lay out the truths of the kingdom of God than one who has just been anointed God's ruling vice regent on earth, the king of Israel, Jesus. And we move forward here. Now we come to Jesus in chapter 11, who enters Jerusalem. And you remember that festive entry. We all talk about it on Palm Sunday. And the language used, Son of David. That's royal language. They're accepting him, in a sense, as king. Now, here's a little secret that I didn't pick up on until years after I'd begin studying these things. When Jesus moves from that royal acclamation, you are king, you're son of David, this is great, he goes straight somewhere. He goes straight to the temple. And he goes in there and he does things that we have called the cleansing of the temple. I've always sort of thought of that as being maybe Jesus as a prophet. Remember, prophets we think of as being fiery preachers of righteousness. Maybe he's saying, I'm putting on my prophet hat here and walking in that way. Or maybe Jesus is putting his high priest hat on to walk into the temple to straighten it up. Discovered, I think, that Jesus is actually walking in there with his royal crown hat, so to speak. Because when you go back to the Old Testament, you discover it's kings who build temples. It's kings who dedicate temples. It's kings who protect temples. It's kings who renovate and restore temples. In fact, the first temple is not known by a prophet's name or a priest's name. It's known by a king's name. It's Solomon's temple. And then even in Jesus' day, known as Herod's temple. And so when Jesus is acclaimed as king, he's walking in his royal role to a temple that needs to be restored. And when he walks in there, I think he's also, our writer, I think, is going to then be laying before us several key teachings that Jesus will give as the king. And we're in a teaching unit right here about love. When this scribe comes up and says, what's the greatest commandment in the law? I think what we have here is Jesus as a king, and a king's responsibility among four or five key ones is to be the chief guarantor of justice, the Supreme Court justice, you might say. He is the supreme judge, the supreme lawgiver. He is giving us royal law. How will his kingdom operate? What is the law for the kingdom of God? This king is going to be laying that out right here. So let's take a look at this story here. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them, that is the other people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, when he answered them well, this particular scribe asked him, "Which commandment is the greatest of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and that there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" This is a remarkable story. We could take 5 sessions on it. We can't. We're going to do what we can today. There is a parallel story in Matthew's gospel. You will find it in your study Bibles. You'll find a cross-reference to the Matthew's version of the same thing. But there's a very different atmosphere in Matthew's version. In Matthew's account of this, it's all negative. The scribes come up. They're looking to get him. They're looking to trick him. And Jesus gives his answers to these scribes. In Mark, the tone and the atmosphere is completely different. Now, we could go into why that is and who's right and who's wrong, and I think that's, I have a solution for this. I want to propose it to you. Notice the language in Mark 12, 28. "And one of the scribes came up to him." One of the scribes. Mark has broken with his own pattern of speaking of groups of people. The Pharisees came up. The Sadducees came up. The elders came up, and here we have one of the scribes. I think what's happened here is, if we take Matthew's telling of it, I do think the scribes likely came up in a group. I think the scribes as a group were hostile to him. I think the scribes as a group wanted to trick him and wanted to create trouble for him, and they nominated, I think, one that they thought was their best and brightest, one that they thought would be the spokesperson who would really be the point person to stick the knife into Jesus. They nominated him to ask their question. Because as a group, they were looking to trip Jesus up, to ask him an impossible question. And they sent this one man forward. And what they didn't know as a group, and here's what I'm suggesting, is that this one particular scribe was actually on his way Godward. In his heart, he was processing real truth, which is why when he comes up to ask Jesus probably the question that they all agreed upon, he's asking the question with a different heart. We've talked about the Zechariah-Mary difference in questions. There is one way of asking a question, there's another way of asking a question from a humble heart. "Please help me. I don't get it. I need to know." I think this one scribe was a breakout from the group, and I think he was asking what for him was a real, genuine, and honest question. What is the greatest commandment? Now, and then we find how amazingly positive their interaction is. This young man says, he basically sees that Jesus has answered everyone else wisely. And then he agrees with Jesus in verse 32. "Yes, teacher, you are right. You have truly said these things." Notice, he's agreeing with Jesus. And then I'm falling in love with this scribe. He has great insight. He goes beyond Jesus' answer then. And he says, not only are these love commandments the greatest of all the commandments, he says, but guess what? And he adds more, and he says, then they're far more important than all the rituals and sacrifices and stuff we do at the altar. And Jesus, notice what we find here. Jesus saw that he answered wisely. Jesus is looking into this man's heart and seeing he is on track. And he says to him something that is a mysterious statement. No one quite knows exactly what to make of it, and we're not going to try to crack that nut. But Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom. This guy's toes are on the line of getting in. He is this close. We might back up and say, he just needs to follow Jesus, you know? That's what discipleship will. He'll need to put Jesus into his line of sight, and he will need to then follow Jesus. But he is all set up. He's moving in the right direction. He's almost there. Can I make a point of personal application? And it has to do with how we meet people in the world. And if you and I meet everybody as just part of the group and judge them as being part of the group they're identified with, this group doesn't like God. This group is mocking God's laws. They just want to ruin the church. These people are ruining the nation. We're overlooking what is likely happening all throughout these groups. God is actually on the hunt for people. There are people in every group that you think is fire-breathing hatred of God. There are people in those groups who are actually, shock, 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 on their way Godward. We just wouldn't know it. We must be careful before we just group people and shut them down and say they hate God. I won't go into it, but the Lord has given me a ministry I didn't ask for. In many ways, I don't want. But for about 23 years now, I've been meeting every Friday for lunch with a group of men who are hard-hearted, and they are atheists usually, et cetera, et cetera. I don't recommend the ministry. It's not a romantic ministry. Don't think of it as being wonderful fun. It's not. It's agony. It's agony. But what I have learned is that over and over and over within that group of buddies, there are people who are hungry for God. One man invited me to a bar where he was going to do some karaoke singing. I went. He'd already had several drinks. He was nicely lubricated, you might say. So when he got to the microphone, he was speaking just very freely. And there I was in the back. And he said, I just want to introduce all of you people to my spiritual mentor. There he is right there. I thought, well, this is a new one. This is a new one. This man, on his way Godward, though he is in a pack of folk, right, who by their own total agreement are completely against God. Just be aware of that. Be aware of that. Anyway, what we have going on next then is that Jesus actually answers the question, and I need to alert you to something that you might kind of miss, and that is when this scribe asks which is the first commandment, I'm going to bet that you and I tend to think of the Ten Commandments. And so we're thinking of, okay, which one of the Ten Commandments? Well, in Jesus' day, even in Jesus' day, the scribes of that day, the Bible scholars, had actually, hey, they were reading Deuteronomy where Moses says, God is saying this, you must follow every single commandment. Do not leave one single commandment aside. And so the job was to go through the entire law, the entire five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Read them carefully, line by line, word by word. Find every commandment and find every prohibition all the way through those five books. Do you know how many they came up with when the numbering was finished? 613. This is well known in Jewish circles, the 613 laws of Moses, commands of Moses. And they also realized when they divided them into positive and negative, they realized there were 365 negative commands. Does the 365 ring a bell? Number of days in a year. Yeah. So in terms of being wholeheartedly given to God, for every day of the year, there is something that we should be reminding ourselves, I should not do that. And then you're left with, if you do your subtraction right, 248 positive commands. Now that's a trickier one, and it seems that in Jesus' day, there were some folk who had added up the numbers of bones, ligaments, organs in the human body, and had come to the conclusion that there were 248 different little pieces of our bodies. And so they said, all of our time and all of who I am are devoted to God in obedience. 365, 248. Now, you can imagine that this is a bit overwhelming. Talk about daily devotions. So when this group of scribes comes up and says, what's the greatest commandment? They're not asking in light of the 10. They're asking in light of 613. I think in the mouth of this scribe, it is a great question. It is a wonderful question, because I think the supposition is, in the very first commandment that Jesus, when he's asked what the greatest commandment is, he doesn't begin with, you shall love the Lord your God. He begins with quoting the Shema, which is, hear, O Israel, our Lord is one. Now, let me put this together. This means that God's own interior person is unified, united. God is not schizophrenic. God is not going off in 33 different directions. God is not ADD and can't focus on stuff. And he's just, you know, spitting out commands and prohibitions all over the place. Listen to this. If God is actually one, if there is an internal consistency to who God is, are you ready for this? There ought to be an internal unity to all what seem to be diverse commandments. That was the question. Is there any internal unity to all this mass of hundreds of commands? Now, if Jesus were my mother, thankfully, that's not the case. But if Jesus were my mother, I think Jesus would have wagged his finger and said, you're not going to get off that easy. I've given 613 commands, young man. I expect you to follow through on 613 commands. I know what you're up to. You're wanting to get one greatest command, and then you're going to just ignore everything else. That's your trick underneath all this. Jesus doesn't go that way. Jesus says, yes. Here I'm paraphrasing. There is an internal center point to the entire character of God, yes. To the entire person of God, yes. It may be that we Christians would immediately realize, 1 John, God is love. This is the great internal unifying reality to who God is. And David mentioned several days ago, perichoresis, the dance between Father, Son, and Spirit in the eternal Trinity. Love is their language of Father, Son, and Spirit. Love was happening before the world was ever made. Love is who God was, is, and always will be. That's why love is eternal, because God is anchored in the very character of who God is. That's how deep this runs. So Jesus answers, and he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, and therefore there is some unity in this. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Now, I need to say just a few things about this that might help us. First of all, I'd like to say that nearly every scholar I've read, and I agree with where the vast majority of folks go, it's not a matter of either the Deuteronomy 6 rendering of this or Jesus' quotation of Deuteronomy. It's not a matter of God pulling out little specific pieces of who we are. Like, oh, there's your heart. You need to love him with all that. And oh, here's your soul. You need to love him with all that. And then here's your strength. You need to love him with all that. As if these are different pieces. They are heavily overlapping pieces. It's a little bit like, actually, surprisingly enough, if Jesus had said, or if God had said, you shall love me with your whole heart, that might actually have kind of done the job. Because the whole heart represents everything of how we think and feel and our attitudes, our perspectives. That word itself might have done the job. But it's more like a shotgun blast, where you're not shooting at one specific exact little piece. It's a cone of BBs headed, and they all help in doing the job of saying this. It's the whole of you. It's everything there is. That's the first thing I want to say. It's really the whole of who we are, all of our faculties, abilities, capacities. That's what we're looking at here. The second thing is that Jesus does something that you and I should not do. Jesus adds to Scripture. If you look back to Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, we have a three-parter. You shall love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It's Jesus, apparently, who adds the third element between numbers 2 and 3 to make 4. And what he adds is, in Greek, it's the word dianoia, mind, character, thinking. Now, that's not something that was not already implied in heart. It's just making more explicit that Jesus wants a full renewal of how we think. Jesus is dredging this up and making a big point of it this way. And so the mind is a key thing that Jesus wants to stress, and we find this, do we not? We've quoted, I think, together from Romans 12, 1 and 2. The renewal of the mind. Renew how we think, and we're renewing a whole lot of who we are. And so that's the second piece about this foursome lineup here. The first is that it's really aiming at the whole. The second is that Jesus adds an emphasis on mind. And the third thing I want to drop in here, which we could literally take an hour and a half to work on, if he wants the whole of who we are, he also wants our emotions and our feelings to be part of how we love God and others. Now, I say that because, and I'm going to do something that is, I know it's maddening, but I'm going to walk in and just sort of toss a hand grenade, let it blow up, and then walk away and say, y'all deal with that. Okay. But we have kind of adopted a little bit of a saying in many, many locations I've heard. And that is, let me define love for you. And then the very next thing we say, it's not about feelings. It's not about emotions at all. It's just about a decision of the will to act. And I'm saying, I think I know why we say that. We're afraid of just floating around with sentimental stuff. And you'll find those kinds of statements actually repeated in some commentaries. And it's hard to get away from, because it makes a kind of sense in how we raise our children, doesn't it? Like, you know what, if you want to grow up to be something, you can't just do what you want every Saturday morning. You can't just play, you know, video games all morning long. You're going to have to get out there and work and figure something out and do something, right? So this matter of you've got to put in the time before you can get any benefit makes a lot of common sense. The problem with it is that it's actually reducing the scope of our response in love to God. And the New Testament is just chock full of invitations for us to bring all of our emotions right on in to what it means to belong to God and to live for God. These are all over the place. James 5, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Good. How about showing me how that happens without any emotions at all? Hi, my brother, I am rejoicing with you. My sister, I weep with you. I am so sorry. And we walk. No. We would say, this person is a truncated half person. This person is not fully in the game totally. To identify with people is to go ahead and walk with them with sorrow and joy and the appropriate anger. Yes, all of this is what it means to walk with God with all of who we are. So this is a really key thing, and I'm just going to say, God bless you all on that one. In learning to bring the full who you are in, what does it mean to be a full person serving God? Then Jesus goes beyond answering the question. The scribe asked, he was just asking for one. What's the first of all? Jesus offers bonus package, like Dave is offering a second book, you know. Jesus is saying, you ask me for one, I'll give you two. And so he says, oh, and there's a second commandment. And now he goes to Leviticus, one of our favorite devotional books in reading, right? I'm not even going to comment on that, but that's a lesson right there. That when we talk about love, we don't realize that half of what Jesus commanded is anchored in Leviticus. To put it kind of in a funny way, if you really soak your heart in Leviticus, you'll come out to loving your brother and your neighbor. So Jesus adds from Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Oh my, there's more to go. There are a lot more hand grenades to toss out here. I hope nobody has been in the army and been actually under enemy fire, and this is a cause of emotional distress for just a figure of speech. Tossing hand grenades out. Okay, here we go. The famous Christian theologian Augustine really puzzled over this, because notice, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, is that everything? Yes. So there's no love left over. How do you then go to a next line and say, oh, and you should love your neighbor? Now, wait a minute. Let's imagine during missions conference, we said, you know what? We can't support 15 missionaries. We're supporting one. And folks, I want us to give all of our money to our friends in Taiwan. Everything is now to Taiwan. Everything. And I want you to empty your bank accounts. I want you to sell your homes to give to Taiwan. Is everything on the altar for Taiwan? Then after all that was done, let's say that Matt steps to the podium here and he says, oh, by the way, we also want to support missionaries in Japan. You would say, whoa, wait a minute. I just gave everything I had to Taiwan. There ain't nothing left for Japan. And Augustine asked this question. If all of my love is for God, how does he turn around and now want me to love something else? He agonized over that. I'm not happy with how Augustine tried to solve that problem. I think it's a little simpler than that. And I think it goes like this. Let me suggest this to you. When we love God, we will love everything God has made, and we will love everything that bears any resemblance to God. I have a nephew, lives in Cincinnati, just graduated from college a few weeks ago. But back when he was a little kid, from the time he was probably 6 years old, he was absolutely fascinated with trucks and motorcycles and cars, and that was his whole drawing. I mean, he would get out one sheet of paper after another, motorcycle, draw it. Here, Mom, you know, truck, draw it. Here, Dad. And he knew that I love trucks. I've got a couple of big trucks and try to work on them in my shop. And so, yes, when they came to visit me, here was little Josiah coming up to me with his product, his best effort to draw a Peterbilt 359 conventional nose diesel semi, drawn out. And there he has underneath there, to Uncle Joe from Josiah. Well, what would I have done with that? Well, that's, you know, the lines are squiggly. You're uneven in everything. I see the smudge marks where your wet little hands were drawn across. Up. Throw it away. No. My nephew, whom I love, made something. I cherish what he made. That thing today is nailed up with a roofing staple right over my bench vise. I see that whenever I go into my shop. There it is. I love what he made because I love him. We love what God has made because we love him. The love of neighbor, friends, is not some separate thing out there. It's the love of what God has made, and when we begin to love God with our whole heart, you will find something strange happening. You'll find yourself loving humanity, particular human beings, all human beings. It will be a mystery to you why this has begun to happen. Something else about the connection I thought I would say is that we also, when we love God, we love anything that sort of looks like God. There is a very sweet thing going on in my little family right now. You all know that my wife passed away over a year ago now. But we have a granddaughter who is now 19 months old. Her name is Lily. And here is the super cool thing about Lily. However it happened, I don't know the mystery of how genes roll out like dice. This little girl is my wife. She has very fine hair, just like Regina. She has a kind of a stout neck, just like Regina. Kind of a thick torso, just like Regina. Chubby cheeks, just like Regina. Little beady eyes, just like Regina. It does look cute. It does look cute. I know it sounds awful the way I'm describing it, but she is the cutest thing ever, of course. You know, grandfathers, how they do that. But just the other day, when my daughter was with my son and his wife, and little Lily was there, and we were there with a little cookout there in Wilmore, Lily turned around and leaned over to pick something up, and both my 37-year-old daughter and I exclaimed, as we saw Lily's hair part, we just said, "Regina's neck, there it is." And you know what? Now, I would love my little granddaughter, even if she took after the other grandparents, so that would have been a disappointment. No. But there's something very special. She has resemblances of someone I love dearly. We talk about the image of God. Now, little theology lesson, we always need to remember that image has been deeply scarred and marred and partly broken, but it's still there in bits and pieces. People resemble God, even in their lostness. They do resemble God in bits and pieces, and you and I, if we love Him, we shall be drawn to love people, even the most broken people, because their broken pieces are still reflecting bits and dimensions of God's very character and person. I don't find there to be any tension between these two commandments. If we love God, we will love what He has made, and we will love anything that looks like Him. There you have it. There you have it. Now, this next little line, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." More hand grenades are coming out. Sorry. Are there two love commands, or are there three? That is, are there two commands? You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor. And the "as yourself" is just a little like spot of ketchup on the end of it. Or are there three commands? You shall love the Lord your God, you shall love your neighbor, and you shall love yourself. Now, everyone who studies this knows that there are not three commands in a grammatical sense. That is, there are only two actual imperatival expressions. You shall love the Lord your God, you shall love your neighbor. And the "as yourself" is a comparative phrase. It's not an actual grammatical command. But the question is, does it not imply a third command? Does it not actually imply that there should be self-love? Now, there is a gigantic question, and I have been raised from boyhood in the stream of teaching and preaching, which is extremely hostile to any form of self-love. I know you've heard from the pastoral epistles, "In the last days, people will be lovers of self." This is the worst thing ever. People love themselves. They're in love with themselves, et cetera, et cetera. And so there should not be any self-love. And then, of course, we have very, very famously all around us self-love as a manifestation of all kinds of progressive theologies and movements. You love yourself. You know, nobody's going to look after me unless I look after myself. So you have all this ugly self-expression and self-promotion, which really is a manifestation of the flesh. I'm better than you are. I'm higher than you are. How do we compare? I must win. So our message tends to be just to say the opposite. And I want to encourage us not to build our theologies by taking what the world does and then just say the opposite. We think we're getting to truth by saying the opposite. But remember, God's grace is still percolating down inside a very lost world. And there will be dimensions of God's truth inside even lost people's hearts and minds. We must not just take the world and say no to every single thing they say. We won't end up with where God's truth is. We have to actually go to the scriptures to get our bearing, to get our awarenesses of what truth is. And so this matter of self-love. I thought I would do, first of all, a little study in Wesley, Mr. Wesley. I thought, now, this man is a man of self-discipline, getting up at, 3:30 in the morning to do his devotions and preaching already by 5 a.m. and all this sort of thing. Riding on horseback for hundreds of thousands of miles. I mean, this man, nails and whatever. Turns out, Mr. Wesley declares that self-love is a Christian duty. A Christian duty. This is the father of the Wesleyan Holiness Movement. Self-love is a Christian duty. Obviously, there has to be a certain kind of self-love, a certain quality to it, right? Because there's a lot of bad self-love out there. And then if we apply what we just said about the neighbor to ourselves, am I something God has made? Yes. How can I hate what God has made? Am I in God's image? Have I been created in God's image? Yes. Is the image broken up? Of course. But there are reflections of God that God has planted in me. How dare I hate what God has made? How dare I hate the pieces and parts of me that reflect God's character and likeness? It's new territory for a lot of us. How in the world can there be self-love? We think of self-love as primarily indulgence. I will do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want, whatever, whatever. That's a very low kind of self-love. A higher kind of self-love is what we parents try to inculcate in our children. If you want to have a happy life, right? There you see that? If you want to have a productive life, you will actually sacrifice in order to get an education, in order to better yourself, because you should love yourself enough to invest in the kinds of things that will bring a better life. I would call that a higher version of self-love. And then the highest version of self-love is the kind that Jesus taps into when he says, if you want fullness of life, if you want true joy, if you want genuine happiness, you've got to come after me, yes, take your cross up, but the whole point is for there to be the kind of life that is filled with fruit and God's blessing. It is actually a high form of self-love to say, I will follow Jesus and take up his cross because I want life. I want to thrive as he wants me to thrive. And as we heard last night, do you want your life to be integrated and together? We're crazy flying off in every kind of piece, in all the different pieces. Do you want there to be a center to your life that creates a capacity for harmony? Yes, we do. And if we have the highest form of self-love, we will say, and I will follow him, and I will obey him, because through him I will find this highest expression of who I ought to be. But how does it translate into loving other people in the form of self-sacrifice? I'll give you a little story. I made this up. It's not in any newspaper anywhere. But imagine, say, a 10-story apartment building has caught fire on the 10th floor. And imagine that all the fire escapes are filled with flames. There's no way out. You are on the 10th floor, and there's a little toddler on the 10th floor. There's no way down. You come to a window. You see that one floor down, there are rescue workers with their arms out saying, hand us the child. And you grab the child. You try with one arm, but you realize you can't do it that way. This child is just a little too heavy to do that. So you got to grab the child with both arms, and you lean out the window trying to get the child into the arms of the rescue workers who were there on the floor beneath. Hand her down. But there's too much of a gap. And as the crowds are watching all of this, they see that you somehow are easing more and more of your body over the edge of that windowsill. And people are thinking now, this is going to turn into double disaster, because the farther over you lean and the more you extend yourself, the more likely it is that you're going to go over and lose your life. You are engaged in a life-threatening situation to yourself as you're trying to help the other. But to the surprise of the crowd, your body just seems to keep coming out farther. Now your hips are completely over the sill. And they're thinking, this is stupid. This makes no sense. They're both going to die. He's going to die. What good will this be? And then in even further amazement, your thighs now are over the sill. And they're thinking, this makes no sense. How is this guy even doing this? And then your knees come past the sill. And everyone is completely confused. And then as your calves come over the sill and you're still hanging on, how in the world is this happening? Then what comes into view are two powerful, strong hands that have got your ankles. And a powerful man is lowering you perfectly easily. And you are lowering that child to its rescue perfectly easily. All illustrations have their weaknesses. The point I'm trying to draw from this is this. Jesus is not calling us to reckless self-destruction in helping other people. Why? Because he has got us. He assures us of his protection and love. And even if we perish, he is the Lord of life. He will raise us from the dead. And I want to tie it right back into Dave's wonderful teaching yesterday about the words of God at the baptism of Jesus. There is Jesus. He has not performed one miracle yet, and he's headed to the cross to die. We hold Jesus up as the absolute in self-sacrifice, right? But he knew from the beginning the Father would raise him. And at the very beginning, before any miracles were performed, he heard a voice from heaven that said, "You are beloved." When we know we are loved, when we know the Father has us, that is when we can put both hands out in dangerous self-surrender, not because our lives mean nothing, but because our lives mean everything to him who loves us. The next time we call for self-surrender, let's be sure that we talk about the Father's love that enables all of this and that is promising us life beyond any sacrifice we can possibly give. Well, there's much more to say. May God bless us as we continue plunging into his word and seeking his guidance to love as we should. Father, to love ourselves as we ought in a pure way, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord Jesus, may your truth, not mine, stick in our hearts and move us Godward and loveward, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.